Our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's living and active word back to the book of Exodus and to chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We saw together last week Jethro's faith in the one true and living God, his counsel to Moses. And now on to chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Well, we've entered into a new section in the book of Exodus this morning. A new section which really runs from here through most of the rest of the book, and which is largely filled with the revelation of God's covenant laws that he would give to his people. The requirements that God lays down for Israel, which were to govern their relationship with him and the way in which they were to live before him. And as we consider these laws, it is crucial that we remember where we are in the story. So often, the covenant laws of God, and especially the Ten Commandments in particular, which we're going to come to next week, so often those laws, they're considered abstractly. So they're kind of ripped out of the story and viewed separately in either a philosophical, theological construct that gets imposed on top of the Bible, or even just isolated on a plaque or a monument somewhere, or I've even seen them stamped onto a penny that's passed out to people. And so they're not considered in terms of how they fit into the overarching narrative, into the overarching story of God's redemption and his covenant and his relationship with his redeemed people. And sadly, when they're approached that way, often it leads people to misunderstand their role, these laws, in terms of their relationship with God. Typically, what that looks like is that people come to the conclusion that God wants me to obey those laws in order to be saved. And honestly, that's probably the majority view of the Ten Commandments in our culture, in our day and age, that this is a prescription for us to attain a right relationship with God. So if I'm going to have a right standing before our holy God at a fundamental level, it's my personal obedience that's going to secure that for me. Well, that common misunderstanding could, in many cases, be addressed if people would just take the time to read this story. And this is the value of preaching through books of the Bible. I mean, having spent all these months in the book of Exodus, where we have seen so clearly and magnificently the freedom of God's deliverance of Israel. His mercy, the grace that he has shown to them, the provision of the Passover sacrifice to deliver them from his own judgment upon them, how he took them out of slavery and brought them to himself, how he defeated their enemies by his own saving power. And then he's even continued to persevere with them through the wilderness wanderings, even in the face of their faithless grumbling, their lack of trust in his provision, their outright disobedience to him. All of that is essential for understanding what's happening now as we come to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law to Israel. Because there is just a mountain of God's grace that precedes and undergirds everything that's happening here at Mount Sinai as God formally delivers his covenant now to his people. So in Exodus 19, what we have largely here is a preparation for the people to receive God's covenant in a formal way. And as we look at these verses here, I want to highlight four key principles that are displayed in God's appearance and revelation to Israel here. So these are principles which continue to bear great significance to our lives today. And so here they are, four principles. First of all, the priority of grace. The priority of grace. Secondly, the requirement of obedience. The requirement of obedience. Third, the purpose of holiness. The purpose of holiness. And then fourth and lastly today, the fear of God. The fear of God. So first, the priority of grace. The priority of grace. As I already said, in part, we recognize the priority of grace in all that's happening here just from the sheer fact that the first 18 chapters of this story were given to recount God's gracious deliverance of Israel from Egypt in fulfillment of his previous gracious promises that he had given to Abraham and in which he's now carrying out in the life of his people Israel. But what's even better, you know, God doesn't just leave it to our inductive abilities to see that. He declares it clearly himself. He states it directly. And in fact, it is the first thing that he emphasizes as he reminds Israel and prepares to formalize this covenant relationship with them. So we're about 2 months out of Egypt, if you're keeping track of time. And Israel has come into the wilderness now of Sinai. And at the end of verse 2, put your eyes there. Here's what we read. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So God's first word to the people as he prepares them for formalizing this covenant relationship with them is to make sure they remember the foundation of this relationship. It is not their righteousness or their faithfulness or their strength that has brought them to this place. Rather, it is his gracious choice and deliverance of them so that he has brought them to himself. You know, maybe you've heard someone share their testimony before when they're talking about how they first came to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and they might describe it to you as the time when God first brought them to himself. Well, that is beautiful biblical language to describe what happens to us in salvation. God brings us to himself. And God, he wants to make it clear to Israel here, it is his grace that is the foundation and which takes priority in establishing his relationship with himself. And only then do we get to verse 5. Now, therefore, now, because of what I have already done for you, therefore, obey my voice. We see this very same pattern if we look ahead as God begins to declare the covenant requirements in chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, here is how you should now live in relationship with me." So grace always has been and always will be the foundation of God's relationship with sinners. That is unchanging. Never do we come to God on the basis of our own merit or strength or wisdom or righteousness. We come to him on the basis of his prior grace given to us. So here's just a great question to ask yourself this morning. This may be the most important question that you could possibly ask yourself. Are you attempting to secure God's favor to establish yourself in relationship with the Lord based on a foundation of your own personal obedience? Because if that's what you're seeking to do, you will fail. You will ultimately, in the end, receive not God's favor and blessing. You will receive his condemnation and his judgment because our personal obedience is never sufficient to establish that relationship. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, under the judgment of God, because our relationship is established and must be established with him on the foundation of his grace. So, if you're here this morning and you have never submitted your life to the Lord, the first thing that you need to submit to is to his grace. You need to submit to his grace, to submit to the fact that you can only come to him on the basis of his grace. And that may sound like an easy thing to do in one sense. And in one sense it is, just recognizing that it all comes from him. In another sense, it is the hardest thing in the world to do, because our sinful hearts want the glory. We want to be the hero of our own story. We want to be able to stand on our own two feet and receive credit for our acceptance with God. But what we see here and throughout the scriptures is that God is the hero of all of our stories. And God's amazing grace is always taking priority as the foundation of our relationship with him. We see here that the all-important priority of his grace. Secondly, this morning, we also see the requirement of obedience. The requirement of obedience. So verse 5 again. So God first declares this glorious and gracious deliverance. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So, we see here the fact that this covenant relationship with the Lord, having come about through the grace of God's deliverance, that does not mean that obedience is now optional. Obedience is required. But it's required as a response to the grace of God and as an expression of the reality then of that covenant relationship. This is what demonstrates that fact, that the covenant relationship actually exists between God and Israel. As our brother Bill said at the Lord's Supper, it's the evidence of our relationship with God. Israel must now relate to God in a way that is different from all the other nations around them. And that obedience to the covenant is what shows the reality of that relationship. Again, that required obedience is not what establishes the relationship. Rather, it is an outworking of a relationship that has already been established graciously by God. You know, there have been times when I have said to my children, being a part of this family comes with certain responsibilities. You need to help out around the house. You need to relate to us as your parents in a certain way. There's a respect and even an obedience that is required within this family. You need to relate to your sibling in a certain way with kindness and consideration. And when I say those sorts of things, obviously what I am not saying is doing those things will make you my child. They are my children. And that's precisely why I require those things. They didn't become my children by obeying me, but because they are in that relationship as my children, those things are required and they become necessary. Yes, necessary in displaying that relationship. And so it is with the family of God. When we enter a covenant relationship with God by His gracious deliverance, not on the basis of our works, that relationship requires our obedience. So in all of that, we can say that the structure of the old covenant, this covenant that we're looking at here with Israel, when the old covenant is compared with the structure of the new covenant relationship that God has now established through Jesus Christ for everybody who trusts on Jesus and enters into covenant relationship with God today on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, there's a very significant continuity, actually, between the old covenant and the new. A very important parallel that holds true in both cases. Because it is not as though, as the early dispensationalists taught, influential men like Ryrie and Schofield, it is not as though God's people before Christ were saved by works, whereas now God's people are saved by grace. Right? If that's how you think of the old covenant, you're missing the main storyline of the Bible. God's people have always been saved by God's gracious deliverance. And just as it was then, so it is now. Those who enter that covenant relationship with God by His grace are required to express that through obedience. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So yes, even in the new covenant, obedience is required. It's required. Grace does not make obedience optional. Grace makes obedience possible. Now, let me make two more clarifying comments that I think are incredibly important, vital, really, regarding this requirement of covenant obedience that we see here in Exodus 19 and that we see also in the new covenant today. First, even in this covenant with Israel, God knew that the people would never be able to obey Him perfectly. And as the covenant requirements are then given in further detail as we go on in Exodus and then even into Leviticus and beyond, this is part of why the covenant obligations include blood sacrifices. For when, not if, but when the people sin. So it's not as though God has shown mercy, he's brought the people into relationship with Himself by grace, and then He says, okay, now going forward from here, you disobey me, you sin, it's over. That is not God's perspective on it. God had made provision for repentance and forgiveness in an ongoing way, even under the requirements of the old covenant. And so the Lord Jesus also teaches his disciples to pray daily, forgive us our trespasses. Why daily? Because we still sin every day. I don't know about you, but I sinned before I got to church this morning. I promised my daughters, we're going to go to Starbucks. If you're ready at this time, we're going to Starbucks. They were ready at that time. We go to Starbucks. The line is long, and we sit there, and 10 minutes go by, and it doesn't move, and I get out of the line and say, we got to get to church. And I had to repent, and I had to ask their forgiveness. And of course, that set off a whole series of sins. We were all sinning against one another this morning. Maybe you had a morning like that. But that's the reality of our life as believers. We sin every day. As the hymn writer puts it, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. You know, you look around this room on Sunday mornings, everyone dressed up so nice, praising Jesus, you know, looking so clean and put together. It's easy to get the wrong idea and forget that we are a continually sinful people, daily falling into sometimes very serious and ugly sins. As your pastor, when a dayspringer comes to me and says, Pastor, I have fallen into this terrible sin and I need your help, which happens all the time, I am never, ever shocked or discouraged. What shocks and discourages your pastor is when I hear of people who cannot even remember the last time they owned up to their sin and confessed it out loud and sought forgiveness and pursued true gospel reconciliation. Because a large part of the obedience that's required in covenant relationship with God is the regular, ongoing confession of sin, repentance from sin, trusting in the Lord to forgive us when, again, not if, but when we disobey in an ongoing way. So that's the first very important clarification. Second clarification, it was possible, however, and in fact, it did happen, that this covenant relationship with Israel could be broken. So, with a persistence and a high-handed sin and rebellion, a presumptuous refusal to own up to and confess sin and then repent and trust the Lord for his forgiveness, and abandoning of allegiance to the Lord and a giving of themselves to the worship of other gods and of idols. Through those things, this covenant relationship could be broken. And many, in fact, most within Israel failed to keep the covenant. And they were cut off. They were cut off from the Lord. And it is precisely at this point that we see the glory and the difference of the new covenant now given to us in Jesus Christ. That in the new covenant, the true Israel, right, the true Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, guarantees that for all who enter into covenant relationship with God by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, our Lord Jesus will then guarantee the required covenant faithfulness of every one of his people. That was not true in the old covenant. That is gloriously true in the new covenant. Jesus says, I will not lose even one who comes to me in faith. He will guarantee your faithfulness to God. So how does he do that? Well, Jesus does this by coming as our representative before God and offering him the perfect obedience that you and I are unable to offer to the Lord. And God, he accepts that on our behalf. Jesus comes and he offers himself as a substitute, dying for our sins, and so fully forgiving all of the sins of those who trust in him by his sacrificial death. And then, as we're united to Jesus by faith, not only are our sins completely forgiven, but also Jesus then destroys the enslaving power of sin in our lives, sending to us the Holy Spirit to work within us, causing us to personally obey God and walk in his ways. Listen to the great, marvelous promise of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Ezekiel says, I will cause them to walk in my ways. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every single individual one of them will know me, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And all of those glorious new covenant promises, they are now guaranteed through not your covenant faithfulness, not your personal obedience, through the death and resurrection of Jesus for all who trust on him, so that he might then guarantee your covenant obedience. Those promises, glorious promises, they are offered today to anybody who will receive them, who will depend on Jesus for your eternal salvation and depend on him then to work in your heart in an ongoing way through the Holy Spirit to cause you to walk in his ways. We've seen the priority of grace. We've seen the requirement of obedience. Thirdly, we see the purpose of holiness, the purpose of holiness. And here, we see here three phrases that capture God's intention, God's purposes in requiring this holiness of his people. We see this in verses 5 to 6. Look there with me. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So, treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. These three ideas, they're all very closely related and intertwined. And as we put them together, we see that God's desire for Israel is that they would be distinct from the world for the blessing of the world. So that they were to be distinct from the world, but for the sake of the blessing of the world. So So as Israel was faithful to live out this covenant relationship by trusting and obeying the Lord alone, the commands that he would give to them, they would be set apart from all other nations of the world. You shall be my treasured possession, distinct among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, says the Lord. So it's not as though the other nations don't belong to God. God is the creator of all. And as creator, he has authority over everybody who exists in the world. And as their creator, he is owed their obedience and their worship as well. But by his grace alone, God sovereignly chose Israel to be his unique people, made distinct from all other nations through this covenant relationship. And just in case you're tempted to think that Israel, secured that distinction by virtue of something good that was inherent in them, it's made very clear in Scripture. Moses would later say to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Same word. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." In other words, there was not something impressive about you. That's not why God has set his love on you. So why was it? Why did God love you? Verse 8, "It is because the Lord loves you." Wait a minute. Why does the Lord love you? Answer, it is because the Lord loves you. You can't get beneath that. It's stunning, the freedom of his gracious love. It's because the Lord loves you, Moses says, and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, which also was a free and gracious promise to Abraham, the idolater, whom the Lord chose to love. In other words, you are God's specially chosen, treasured possession by his amazing grace. The Lord freely chose to set his affections, to set his love upon you, not based upon anything lovable in you, not based upon anything good in you, but merely because he chose in his grace to love you. And this distinctiveness of Israel as God's people, it was never intended to just terminate on themselves. They were to be a kingdom of priests. What are priests? Well, priests are people who stand in a mediating relationship between God and men. And by saying that God desired Israel to be a kingdom of priests, what he's saying is that as a nation, as they live governed by the Lord himself, they would indeed mediate. They would show, they would demonstrate by their life together to the world God's character, God's mercy, God's saving power. And in so doing, they would become a light to the nations. They would serve to draw others to the glory and the beauty and the wisdom and the holiness and the mercy of the Lord. So you see, there's a larger purpose in their holiness and in their distinctiveness as a people. It was that all the nations might one day come and worship the Lord as the one true God. And once again, although we see glimpses of that taking place in the Old Testament, in significant ways, Israel as a whole would fail, miserably fail in that role. And in fact, we're going to see later in Exodus, before they even leave Mount Sinai, they engage in idolatry. They engage in immorality. And Exodus 32:25 says, they become a laughingstock to the nations before they even leave Mount Sinai. And once again, praise be to God. This is where Jesus Christ steps in, where Israel failed, where we ourselves fail. Right? He comes. Jesus comes as the unique mediator between God and men who truly makes God known to the nations and then even brings reconciliation between God and the nations. We're told in Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. We're told in Hebrews 8, he is our eternal and perfect high priest. We're told in Hebrews 12, he is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And now, through Jesus, we ourselves are transformed, and the church is now given the privilege of displaying and proclaiming the glories of God to the world. We're told in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter's writing to the churches made up of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And he writes, you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is anybody who has faith in Jesus. Why? He goes on, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is part of God's purpose, his purpose in saving you. This is a part of what the transforming grace of God in your life is intended to accomplish. It is to make known to the world the excellencies, the mercy, the goodness, the holiness, the faithfulness of the Lord who has called you out of the darkness that the world is still engulfed in. So here's another great question to ask ourselves this morning as Christians. Am I seeking to be distinct from the world in a way that leads me to fear and isolate myself from the world? Or, rather, am I seeking to be distinct from the world in a way that leads others to see and hear and be drawn to the greatness and the glory and the mercy of God? We are called as God's people. We are called to be distinct from the world, but it is not a distinctiveness of isolation. That is not the distinctiveness that we're called to. It's a distinctiveness that is characterized by a purity and a love that goes into the world and displays God's glory to the nations. So what kind of distinctiveness are you pursuing in your obedience, in your pursuit of holiness? And does it fit with the purpose of God's holiness in your life? We see the priority of grace, the requirement of holiness, the requirement of obedience, the purpose of holiness. And then lastly, we see the fear of God, the fear of God. So as we consider now in just quick flyover the rest of chapter 19, why does God prepare the people to receive this covenant with such stark warnings and this foreboding presence on Mount Sinai? It seems like sort of a strange way to begin a relationship. I mean, why the thunder and the lightning and the fire and the smoke and the earthquake and the trumpet blast growing louder and louder. Why the prohibition to the people not to even touch the edge of the mountain, or else they were to be executed? And why the redundant, repeated warnings in verses 21 to 25 about the people not breaking through to try to see the Lord? From every description, it becomes clear this was a terrifying experience for the people of Israel. So what is God doing here? Well, two things are made explicit. The first in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." So part of God's purpose was to leave a very clear impression on the people in order to make very clear that Moses was, in fact, his chosen representative and prophet and leader of the people. And so then incline the people to follow him, to listen to him, to trust him. In addition, the Lord appears in this way so that the people would have a proper fear of the Lord as the holy God. He wanted them to know who exactly they were entering into relationship with. And in so doing, the people, they needed to recognize their sinfulness. They needed to recognize they were not free to approach the Lord casually or on their own terms. And furthermore, then, they needed to recognize the weight and the responsibility to live in obedience to his covenant requirements. There's a warning here. They would disregard this covenant to their great peril. And God wanted them to know this up front. Moses makes this clear. Look ahead to chapter 20 and verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So what's so interesting about that statement from Moses is that God's desire is actually that the people would not fear, that they wouldn't have to be afraid. But the only way that that could come about is if they had a proper fear of God and God alone. If they would recognize their sinfulness before his holiness, their need for his mercy, his absolute authority over them as their judge and as their lawgiver. And that's going to put them in the right posture then to receive his covenant promises of grace as well as his covenant requirements. So when we rightly fear God, in the end, we don't have to be afraid of anything. There's nothing else to fear. And that need of a proper fear of God remains today. If anything, it's been heightened by the clarity of the gospel and the fearful warning that's now proclaimed to anyone who would now reject the new covenant relationship with God that is offered freely through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29. These are the verses that come immediately after the words that E.K. read for us earlier. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray.